Well, good morning, Harmony Hill.
Good morning.
This morning, we have a very special guest with us this morning that will be preaching for us here at the Hill. Mark Phillips, with his wife Parker and three children, Izzy, Luke, and John Cole. They're IMB missionaries, and since 2006, the Phillips family has lived in Niger, in Niamey, Niger, West Africa, and that should sound familiar to this congregation, because that's where we go and where we serve. They live life with a people group known as the Songhai, and the Songhai is an unreached people group, and so that means that less than 2% of the Songhai people know that Christ is their Savior. And so I was thinking of how can I describe Mark Phillips, and I sat back and I watched Mark, and while Mark lives in Niger, in Niamey, that is also, Niamey, Niger is where Mark Phillips thrives, because I have seen him in action. I got to rub shoulders with him for 2 years, and it was just a true blessing, because Mark Phillips is a team strategy leader for the Songhai people group. And so what that means is he leads a team of six IMB missionaries and two national indigenous believers there in Niamey. And together they have been so relentless in taking the name of Christ to the Songhai people. In fact, out of Mark Phillips' zeal, he has strategically placed in each one of his team members the same zeal that he possesses to make Jesus Christ known to the Songhai people, period. And that's what Mark does. And that's his life. And just two of the things that he has done, him and his team, and he would not tell you any of this, that's why I'm telling you, is that he and his team have come up with a curriculum that they've designed to actually train their indigenous believers to go to their own villages and take the gospel to their own people. And he's purchased a building, him and his team, in the capital of Niger. And they bring their national believers in and train them with sound theology. And why that's important is because there's also Fulani from the villages that we go to and we minister to that go to his theological training. And so Mark is a strong partner with this church in our mission to see that the Fulani know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And so I just want y'all to listen with open hearts as Mark comes and delivers the word this morning.
Good morning. It is such an honor to be here. Thank you, Pastor John and Ben and Harmony Hill. It is nice to be among people who actually know where Niger is. Most of the churches we speak in don't have a lot of context with that, so it is nice to be here with you guys. If you have your Bible, I'd invite you to turn to John chapter 12. So we're going to be hanging out this morning. John 12, 20 to 26. And what we find there is John, carried along by the Holy Spirit, writes this. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the same Holy Spirit that inspired John to write those words as the same Holy Spirit that enabled us to cry out, "Jesus is Lord." And it is the same Holy Spirit we are in total dependence on this morning to breathe life and to speak and teach us. So we ask that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a saying, perception is reality. And behind that is this idea that what people perceive to be true, whether or not it is actually true, is what they'll more or less believe to be true. So, for instance, there's a picture coming up. This is how most people in America think that we live there in Niger. Now, the interesting thing is the next picture is how most people in Niger think that we live there in Niger. This next slide is how most people in America, it's what they think that we do all day long, every day of our lives. Again, the interesting thing is this following picture is what most people in Niger think we do all day long, every day of our lives. And on it goes now. Now, none of these are true, but they're these misperceptions, if we're not careful, they'll lead to some false assumptions, maybe even some dangerous false assumptions. In our text this morning, Jesus is going out of his way to explain to his disciples and any would-be disciples the way that God works, because he understands if we miss this, if we misunderstand this, we will be in danger of missing out what God has invited us into, what he has called us to do with our lives. So I got a couple things I don't want you to miss today that Jesus, I don't think, wanted his disciples to miss. The first is this: Jesus wants to make sure we don't misunderstand the mission of God. And in this chapter, what's just happened, Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. He's ridden into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, all the while the Jewish crowd shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And then John tells us something interesting that we might miss the significance of. He says there's these Greek guys that are in town, and they want to see Jesus. And it's this side note, it's just this little phrase that this stirs Jesus greatly. It launches him into this brief sermon on his mission. Now, what was it about these Greek guys showing up on the scene seeking Jesus that would stir Jesus like that? Would stir him so much more than throngs of Jews waving their palm branches? Well, I think Jesus recognizes there's something significant here. There's something happening here, that these Greek guys are simply the beginning, that they're the first fruits of an ancient promise. Jesus understands that these crowds, in large part, they misunderstood the mission of God, that they were simply looking for a political Messiah who would come in and kick the Romans out of town, that they were thinking in ethnocentric terms. And the false assumption that they made was the mission of God is for the Jews. You and I, too, if we're not careful, we'll misunderstand the mission of God, but the false assumption that we will make is we'll begin to think the mission of God or missions is for missionaries. That the missions is what the church just sort of contracts out to missionaries or possibly short-term volunteer teams. I think this is where a helpful distinction comes in between the word missionary and mission. So a missionary, I have an example for you, or a definition. It's simply someone who, as their vocation, as their life work, they cross a culture with the gospel to teach people what Jesus has taught them. That's what a missionary is. So it is clear that not all of us are called into that type of vocation, which is why it is so important for us to have this second term, missions. Missions, on the other hand, is simply God's global plan of bringing himself glory, and he has chosen to do that through the salvation of the nations. And that, friends, that's something we are all called to be a part of. Every one of us in here is called to be engaged in the mission of God. That's the will of God for your life. So you can no more say, you know, I'm not really interested in missions, as you can say, you know, I'm not really interested in holiness. Every Christian under the lordship of Jesus Christ is interested in missions because God is. Not everyone's a missionary, but every one of us is called to missions. You might not move your family to Indonesia. You might not even get on a plane and come to a place like Niger for a week, but don't think for a second that somehow that means God has not called you into this. He has not invited you into what he is doing among the nations. You see, this crowd in Jerusalem with their palm branches, they thought the mission of God was about a military triumph. I'm afraid so many of us think the mission of God is about mission trips. Both are misunderstanding the mission of God. They're thinking too small, too nearsighted. That instead of that, God from the beginning of time has had this global plan, this global vision. And these Greek guys showing up on the scene, they're simply a reminder that everything is going according to plan. That they are part of something that began way back in Genesis 12. You remember what happened there? As God calls Abram, he says, "This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to create from you, for me, a covenant community." And from that covenant community, what's he going to do? He is going to bring salvation to the nations. And over and over and over again, that's the story of the Old Testament. It's not about Israel, is it? It's about Israel being a light for, the blessing to, the conduit through which God is going to save the nations. It's just this constant drum of the Old Testament. Then you have 400 years of silence. And then John the Baptist, he breaks that silence. What's he say? It's time, right? He's here. Jesus comes on the scene. He begins to teach things like, I've got sheep that are not of this flock. He says, not all of Israel are Abraham's children. You've got Matthew 28 going to where? All right, if you don't know this, we need to back up. All the nations, he says, you wait for the Holy Spirit and then go into all the nations. So the disciples go back. The Holy Spirit falls in tongues of fire. Peter stands up, preaches a very non-seeker-sensitive sermon. And what happens? 3,000 Jews believe. By Acts 5, Luke tells us 5,000 Jews believe. What happened? I thought this was about the nations. So far, we are still extremely Jewish. Now, there's this great story that happens in Acts 10 and 11. Peter has a vision on the roof. At the same time, an angel appears to Cornelius and says, go get Peter. He does. Peter comes and preaches, and what happens? Cornelius of the Italian cohort, this Gentile, and his entire family gets saved. Peter goes back and he reports to the church what's happened, and in true church fashion, they form a committee and take a vote on whether or not God can save the Gentiles. They get everybody together and say, hey, God just saved the Gentiles. Are we okay with that? Are we going to let him do that? And so, thankfully, they agreed to let God save the Gentiles. But from this moment, it just begins to fly. The gospel gets unleashed on the world like never before. And I just want to give you a taste of that this morning as this ancient promise began to unfold. 42 AD, Mark goes to Egypt. 49, Paul to Turkey. 51, Paul to Greece. 52, Thomas to India. By 100 AD, Christians are now in Algeria and Sri Lanka. 174, Christians in Austria. In 432, Patrick goes to Ireland. We celebrate this each year by getting drunk and pinching each other. 500, Christians in North Yemen. 635, missionaries to China. 740, monks reach Iceland. 900, missionaries reach Norway. 1015, Russia is engaged with the gospel. By 1200, the Bible is now available in 22 different languages. 1489, the Wolof king of Senegal converts to Christianity. 1494, missionaries arrive in the Dominican Republic. 1498, Christians in Kenya now. 1501, gospel to South America. 1520s, missionaries in Mexico, Florida, California. 1547, believers in Japan. 1794, missionaries in Alaska. 1876, missionaries to white man's grave. Today we call it Nigeria. 1988, 300 New Testament translations have been created. 2009, the first indigenous Songhai church is planted in northwestern Niger. 2013, this church sends out its first missionaries to Al-Qaeda-occupied land. 2014, that church plants its first daughter church. And on and on and on this thing goes, God accomplishing exactly what he said he would in Genesis 12. This is what you're caught up in. This is what I'm caught up in. And God has invited us into this thing, and he is going to do exactly what he said he would do. And we're just trying to figure out, how do I align my life with that? That I might not be tempted to think in such small, short-sighted, temporary things, to waste my life on things. Listen, maybe good things, maybe even godly things, lots of religious activity, lots of religious busyness, but things that do not lead us one step closer to the nations. But instead of that, to align my life with this mission of God, this is what we, our family, has attached our lives to these past 8 years among the Songhai people, and it's been unbelievable what we've been able to witness. We've just seen an explosion of the worship of Jesus Christ rising up out of this people who for centuries didn't even know his name. This is the picture in 2010. There were believers that we could identify in six different villages. This is after about 11 or 12 years of concentrated work among the Songhai. I know that probably looks very insignificant to you, very small to you, but in a place like Niger, an Islamic country, this is a harvest. Things like this just don't happen in Niger. But watch what God's done these last 4 years. And what God has done in these last 4 years is now 36 villages have had their history changed for eternity. What God has done is he's poured out his spirit on these people, and the Songhai men and Songhai women have begun to attach their lives to the mission of God. These illiterate sustenance farmers, new to their faith, pushed out from their communities and their families, they really believe something that you and I struggle to believe. And that is simply this, that making disciples, sharing your faith, showing someone how to follow Christ, that's not something missionaries do. That's something followers of Jesus do. That this fickle crowd waving their palm branches, all excited about Jesus coming into town, we know in just a few short days, they're going to be the same ones shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And we think, how foolish, right? How double-minded of them. And yet you and I, if we are not careful, we will be guilty of this exact same sort of doublespeak. And that leads to our second false assumption we make when we misunderstand the mission of God. And that is this, we begin to think missions is what happens over there, in places like Niger. And we miss what God is calling us to do right here with our lives. See, I really worry sometimes that there might be people in here who really are excited about the nations, so long as the nations remain over there somewhere. I'm really afraid there might even be people in this room who would get on a plane, fly 6,000 miles to share Christ with Muslims, and yet you get your feathers all ruffled up when a mosque goes up in town. See, that's the same sort of doublespeak and missing the point that these palm branch waving Jews fell into. They were all about the mission of God, so long as they got to define it. But see, we don't get to put parameters or conditions on the mission of God. The mission of God's not an over there thing. It's a right here thing. It's an everywhere thing. We are called to be making disciples with the nations in view, wherever we find ourselves. But what a unique opportunity you have here in America, because the nations are here. God, in his sovereignty, in his grace, he's brought the nations to your front doorstep. People are coming here from nations where they would never have the chance to hear the gospel, where they would never have the chance to meet a Christian. They are here. And if that bothers you, if that freaks you out a little bit, if you see the nations pouring into America as a threat and as people who are taking over your country, friends, you need to repent. God, help us that we wouldn't love America more than we love the gospel. Don't dare get on an airplane if you will not go across the street. Don't miss aligning your life right here, right now, with the mission of God. Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And that's the mission of God, right? We saw it's about glory. And no one has a real problem with that. In fact, I can imagine the Jews kind of high-fiving one another. That's what we're talking about, glory. Kick the Romans out of town. Give us our Messiah King. Bring it on, this glory. But we have to keep reading, don't we? Jesus is going to knock the wind right out of them and maybe even out of us as well. See, yes, Jesus is about to be glorified, but how? How is he going to be glorified? And that leads us to our second misunderstanding we might make, and that is that we will misunderstand the method of God. Jesus is about to tell us something that far too few of us really believe. And that is this, that the method God uses to accomplish his mission is through the death and suffering of his people. The Son of Man is indeed going to be glorified, but he's not going to be glorified through a coup d'etat. He's going to be glorified through a cross. See, that's not what the crowd wanted to hear. That's not the kind of kingdom they're trying to usher in with their palm branches. They weren't there to hear that message. They wanted the glory without the cross. They wanted the fruit without all the dead grain. They didn't realize this was the plan. This was how the mission of God was going to unfold. The crowds did not like the message of a suffering Christ. That doesn't bother us too much, those of us on this side of the cross. But we don't like to hear, what we don't like to think about is the message of a suffering Christian. That what you and I struggle to believe is that this method of God, it's not simply descriptive of what Christ did, but rather it's prescriptive of what he has called us to do with our lives. And so there's false assumptions you'll make. You misunderstand this. There's all kinds of false assumptions you will make. And the first of those is that you will think suffering is not God's plan for me or for us. It's never God's plan, we think. So again, we'll agree that God's method for his mission was through the suffering and death of Christ. We sing songs about that. We wear crosses around our neck. We get that. But what we have got to look up and see and believe is that his continued strategy, his method for accomplishing that mission today is through the suffering and death of his followers. John Piper says it like this: his dying for our salvation is his design for our imitation. In other words, whereas Christ's death was for propitiation, ours is for propagation. This is exactly what Paul is talking about in Colossians 1:24 when he writes about filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That verse used to bother me so much. I thought, what is Paul talking about? Is he deceived into thinking somehow Christ's atoning work was lacking in effectiveness? No, not at all. Paul understands what Jesus is talking about. Paul understands the method of God, that what is lacking is that Christ's afflictions are not known. They're not loved. They're not seen by the nations. And so God's strategy, his method of making known the afflictions of Christ, is the personal presentation of those afflictions through the suffering and through the death of folks like you and folks like me. And people like your children and people like my children. We are called not only to suffer, but to suffer very publicly while the nations watch. That sounds so foreign to us, doesn't it? It is so hard to believe that somehow our suffering and maybe even our deaths are God's very plan to grow his church, to display his glory among the nations. You misunderstand that. If you miss that, you will not join him in what he is calling you to do with your life. And there are consequences for the nations. Jesus has invited us into this thing to hate our lives, to fall into the ground like a seed, and to die so that others might live. This is God's plan. Now, that won't sell any books, but it sure will build his church. It sure will advance his kingdom. But see, there's another false assumption that we can make, and that is simply this, that suffering, it's not normal. You always assumed growing up suffering was abnormal. It was the exception, not the rule. In my mind, it was something to be avoided at all costs. It was seen as a problem, a setback, a barrier to overcome. But what if suffering, and in particular persecution, was the normal, expected situation for a follower of Christ? What if persecution was, in fact, the best soil possible in which faith might grow, and more importantly, the church might grow? So we need to understand clearly what persecution is. I think we need to see that persecution is what you have when a government or maybe an ideology or possibly even a family, they react negatively to the individual Christian when they come to Christ. I think most of us get that. We're on board with that, at least. But for us here in America, at least not yet, we don't have governments like that. We don't really have ideologies like that. Most of us don't have families like that. So therefore, we assume that persecution is not really normal for someone like me. It's more for people in China or possibly Somalia. But you see, we have to understand the purpose of persecution. Nick Ripken, in his book, The Insanity of God, says the purpose of persecution is not to inflict pain or really even fear, but rather the purpose of persecution is to silence witness. That ultimately, persecutors seek to deny others access to Jesus. This is why they do what they do. Governments are going to try to do this through imprisonment. Ideologies want to do this through beheadings. Families are going to want to do this through shaming. This different ways the enemy is lashing out at these witnesses, trying to silence them, because I think he really takes the Bible seriously. I think the enemy really believes things like faith comes by hearing. So he wants to shut you up at the lowest common denominator. I want us to look at a couple interesting graphics together. This is the 1040 window. You probably know about this. This is where the majority of lostness in the world exists today. This is full of people who can say, I've never heard the name of Christ. This is the window where following Jesus is the toughest, where following Christ often means being imprisoned, maybe being beaten, possibly even being killed. This is where we would say the majority of overt persecution is taking place in the world today. This is where a lot of people think Satan is probably most active at work, maybe even winning. As we hear reports daily of martyrdom and of overt persecution as governments and ideologies and families just lash out at the witness. But look at this next slide. These are the 40 countries where Christianity is growing the fastest. And I think you can tell about 75% of those countries are right there inside that window. Now look at this next one with me. This is where Christianity is declining the most rapid. I think it's obvious to see 100% of those lie outside the window. What in the world do you and I do with these graphics? That in places where overt persecution is the strongest, the gospel's exploding. But yet, in areas of the world that are the most safe, the most free to share Christ openly and publicly, these are the same places where Christianity is shrinking back and declining the fastest. We got to remember the purpose of persecution. It's to silence witness. So remember the purpose and the worst form of persecution is not torturing someone. It's denying someone access to Christ. What do we say then to 10,000 Southern Baptist churches in America that did not baptize one person last year? What do we say to members, people in our churches who come Sunday after Sunday, who have been in Christ, had the Spirit of God living inside them 5, 10, 20 years, and have done every Beth Moore Bible study, downloaded every David Platt sermon, yet have never led anyone to Christ? You see, we are all very much involved in persecution. The only question is, which side are you on? Because our silence, I want you to get this, I want you to see this in these graphics, our silence is more effective at silencing witness than the jihadist blade. Our silence is more effective than the Chinese prison camps. Those of us who number ourselves among the followers of Jesus but do not witness for him, are unwilling to suffer for him, who love and cling to our lives, you're on the wrong side. You are aiding and abetting Satan's ultimate goal of denying others access to Jesus. Ripken says, our silence makes us accomplices. I just find it terrifying to think that could it be in East Texas, nominal Christianity here is accomplishing what Boko Haram and ISIS only dreamed they could. We need to repent, folks. Like right now, we need to fall on our faces and maybe confess that for far too long we have loved our lives. We have valued safety and security so much more than we do the gospel. We need to repent of our silence, of our refusal to suffer for and to witness to the name of Jesus Christ. And maybe we need to repent for how we pray. You see, if the primary cause of overt persecution in the world today is people coming to Christ, think about the implications of that for a second. For those of us who value safety so much, who think suffering is never normal, is never God's plan, well, when we see our brothers and sisters suffering, especially when we see persecution in the world, it bothers us, right? And a lot of us, what we want to do is we want to pray for that persecution to come to an end. But think about that. The only way God could answer that prayer would be for people to stop coming to Christ. If you want persecution to end, people need to stop coming to Jesus. That's the only way to completely eradicate it. And it's happening. I mean, look at the graphic. In places where overt persecution has ceased, the explosive advance of the gospel has also ceased. Our comfort, our safety, our security, they've come at a terrible, terrible cost to the spread of the gospel. The world values safety and security. We get that, but it's alarming to me to see how much of that has crept into the church. Last month, as many of you know, radical Islamists burned to the ground about 80% of the churches in the country where we live, in the country where you guys partner and minister, there in Niger. And we were here when that happened, and I can't tell you how many friends of ours, Christians, came up to me, Facebooked me, emailed me, and said something along the lines of, "Whew, I bet you're glad you were here when all that was going down." What do I say to them? What do I tell them? The truth? That No, we weren't glad we were here. In fact, we were weeping on our floor that night because we weren't there. How we would give anything and everything to go there right this second. Friends, the call of Christ is costly. We have got to understand this method of God, because if you do not, you'll make this final and possibly most tragic misunderstanding, and that is that you will misunderstand the reward. You'll misunderstand the reward of God. And the false assumption there is that obedience makes my life better now. But what does Jesus say? He says, you hate your life. Serve me. Follow me. And get this, you'll be with me. You'll be where I am. Beyond that, you'll be honored by the Father. You, an object of his wrath, dead in your sin, a heart of stone. You're going to be honored by God. I mean, the fact that we don't just stop and celebrate that proves we either don't believe it or we just don't understand it. You see, I think the real key to understanding a mob of people who can one day cry Hosanna and the next day crucify, I think it's in verse 18 there. And in verse 18, we see John says something really interesting. He says, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. In other words, they had heard he had raised Lazarus from the dead. I think John is cluing us in to the fact that this crowd was never about the mission of God. They weren't there to usher the Messiah into his kingdom. They weren't there to lay down their lives in obedience. They were there to see another trick, to be entertained, to be amused, to be amazed. And the second that Jesus didn't deliver, they would be out. They would turn on him. I'm afraid we follow Jesus much the same, that we've bought into this lie that following Jesus makes my life easier, should make my life more comfortable, maybe more blessed, and not a Matthew 5 Beatitudes sort of blessed. That we'll wave our palm branches so long as Jesus does exactly what I want him to do. And that far too many of us follow Jesus just to see what sort of stuff we might pick up along the way. And the second he does not deliver, we'll turn on him and we'll be out that door. See, we've convinced our lives, we've convinced ourselves that following Jesus should make my life better now, better job, better health, better bank account, better boats, better vacations. We've mastered loving our lives. We have books, whole sections of books in our bookstores dedicated to clinging to our lives, getting the most out of our lives now. We've sought security and comfort so long we've begun to think there are rights. I know you're big on rights here in America. You're told you have all sorts of them that you deserve. Friends, you've been misled. You've been lied to your whole life. You and I, we have but one right, one thing that we deserve, and that is an eternity apart from our Creator God, that as willful rebels, as objects of his righteous wrath in a real and eternal place called hell, that's what we deserve. That's what we would receive, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, that even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is the reward worth throwing your life away for. That's the honor worth hating your life for. We've settled for too little. We've settled for things that rust and decay. That we would be people who live like we really believe that following Jesus is so much better than all the possessions, all the pleasures, all the pursuits of this world all put together. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe it's better for someone to come to faith in Christ and be killed because of that than to live a long life without Christ and then die to a Christless eternity? That's not a hypothetical question for me anymore. I have to come to grips that every day I am calling people into something that will increase suffering in their lives, maybe even cost them their lives. Our first discipleship lesson with new believers is, this is about to get really hard. Is the reward of Christ going to be worth it? Do you really believe that? Will you really believe that when God calls your son or when God calls your granddaughter to the nations? See, I have no doubt God wants to raise up folks from right here at Harmony Hill to go to the nations. And I'm so fearful, I'm so afraid that one of the biggest stumbling blocks, one of the biggest obstacles to them getting to the nations might be people in this room this morning. That people who would be like my parents maybe, who loved the Great Commission until it got personal. That when your daughter And when your grandson comes to you one day and says, you know, I think God's calling me to Yemen. I'm so fearful that there might be people in here this morning who would say to them, do not go, who would plead with them, do not go, who would say things like, why would you want to waste your life like that? Don't go to Yemen, we need you here. I want you to live here, I want you to get married here. I want my grandkids to come over so I can bounce them up and down on my knees. I want to spend Thanksgiving and Christmas with you. Don't go to Yemen. And if that's you, if you say that to them, then what you'll be communicating in that moment is that I drug you to a place week after week to listen to a message that I don't really believe. See, we've got to understand, there is a time to sit down with our family and to feast. But that time's not Thanksgiving. That time is at the marriage supper of the Lamb, that we would say to them, go to Yemen. Go to Somalia, be ridiculed, be imprisoned, be tortured, be killed, and do so with the gospel on your lips, the gospel I really believe, the gospel I taught you to believe, and I will meet you again among the throngs of people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, as together we rejoice we gave our lives so that the Lamb of God might receive the reward of his suffering. Don't let this church become a landing strip. Make it a launch pad to the nations. May this be a church that is committed to his mission, his method, his reward. And Jesus is calling you to throw away your life, count your life as nothing. It doesn't have anything to do with where you live. It has everything to do with obedience to Jesus. If that makes you nervous, if you're like, I don't think I can give my life to Jesus like that, we don't need to fear throwing our life away for the gospel. What we need to fear, what should make us afraid, is putting conditions and limits on what we are willing to do in obedience. Because that's the scary place to live. That's the frightening place to be. He's calling you to teach your kids, to teach your grandkids what it means to align your life with the mission of God. That we would not be people who would stand in their way. We would not model for them what clinging to life looked like. Brother, we would send them out, knowing that some of them won't come back, knowing that some of them will be hated, some of them will be tortured, some of them will be killed. But we do it with joy because we really believe what Moses believed, that the reproach of Christ was greater than all the treasures of Egypt because he was looking to the reward. That attaching your life to this mission is costly. But it's so worth it. And in 13 trillion years from now, it's still going to be worth it. Do you really believe that? I hope you do. This morning, maybe there's some of you in here who don't believe that because you've never believed that. And you need to come this morning. This needs to be the day that you come and confess, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Change my heart of stone into a heart of flesh, that the Holy Spirit would enable you to cry out, Jesus is Lord. But I wonder if there's many of us in here who believe it, but have become so content to know some information, attend a church like this maybe sporadically, content to just nibble on the crumbs when there is a feast in front of us, a feast that once you taste, you can't get enough of. I found it so amazing in Scripture. The people who know Christ best are the ones who can't get enough of him. Paul, the Apostle Paul, who arguably knew Christ better than anyone. What do we find him writing? Oh, I want to know Christ. He couldn't get enough. Have you become content? Or can you not get enough of him? So much so that you would throw your life away. Count it as nothing. Fall into the ground like a seed and die. If you need to make a response this morning, maybe you need to come repent. Maybe you need to come confess. Whatever you need to do, Pastor John and others will be here in just a moment after I pray. I hope and I pray you really believe this. Let's pray. Father, Lord, just be ruthless with us this morning. Reveal our selfish ambitions, our lack of willingness to die to self. God, remove the scales from our eyes, the hardness from our hearts, that we might see once again the preciousness, the infinite value of Jesus. Might we be singular in our desire. Might our dream be the worship of Jesus among the nations. God, make that happen in this room. Make that happen in this world. In Christ's name, amen.